If you have your Bibles, open them to Hebrews chapter 12, please. There's a phrase, we've all heard it. We hear it in movies, we've heard it in interviews with athletes, and in shoe commercials, we've seen it on t-shirts. Maybe a coach has yelled it at us, or a drill sergeant has yelled it at us. The phrase, no pain, no gain. Those words, they convey this idea that in order to grow and get better at the sport or to get in better shape or in order to become a winner or whatever it is, there involves a season of pain that comes from the work and the training and the sacrifice put into getting to that point. No pain, no gain. We see this type of mentality not just in physical fitness, but it's transferred over to the world of work. We have different ways of saying it. We may say something like, we paid our dues, or we climbed the ladder, implying that we started out at a lower place or in a harder position, and we worked, and we struggled, and we waited, and we earned the position we're in now. We understand it that way. We've all heard these sayings, and there are others like them for different spheres of the world that we live in. And they all refer to the same thing, basically. And we have these sayings, I think, because it's one way to encourage us, to help us say to ourselves in tough times, things are rough now, but there's a purpose for this suffering. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. Things are going to get better if I just stick with it, if I don't give up, if I work hard, there's the prize at the end, right? It's worth the pain. We do this so we don't grow weary in the middle of our struggle, right? We do this so we don't grow faint-hearted. It's a way of altering our perspective so we can go on. And that's where we've been for the past several weeks in the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at endurance. We've been looking at faith. And we've seen that without faith, we cannot endure. For a Christian, without faith, we cannot endure this life and continue to follow the Lord. We must have faith. And we've seen that living by faith is the only way to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That was Hebrews 11:6, right? And last week, we were encouraged to run the race. That's the metaphor or an analogy that's been used here in chapter 12, running a race. And so we're encouraged to run the race and to look to Jesus. So we look to Jesus while we're in the struggles that we're in right now, and we're down here on earth living in the flesh, dealing with everything that life throws at us. We look to Jesus for strength because he's the source of strength, and faith because he's the source of faith. So we pray to him, and then we look to Jesus as an example. He is the example of what faithful suffering looks like. So we look at him in that sense too. And that's where we left off last week. And the encouragement and instruction continues today in Hebrews chapter 12, as now we're going to look at how to alter our perspective when we're going through trial. To look at it from the perspective of what God is actually doing through our suffering. It's real easy to look at our trials and look at our suffering and think of all the things that are happening to us and all the frustrations and all the things that make us just want to look at God and say, "What are you doing?" But to alter our perspective and look at our trials through the lens of what is God doing through this in my life? That's a whole different thing. And that's what we're going to look at here, that God is working for our good, and we need to patiently trust in him in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sufferings, and whatever they may be. And that's where Hebrews takes us today. So let's work through this together. We're going to start in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 11, then we'll go through this. So it says this: "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Should we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay. So the first thing that we're told to do in order to alter our perspective is to consider Jesus. That's what it says in verse 3, very first words. Consider him. Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, and that we should consider him so that we do not become weary or faint-hearted. Now, if you remember last week in verse 2, we had different instruction. We were told to look to him. And now we're being told to consider him. What's the difference? Is there a difference? Is it just saying the same thing in a different way? Well, the word consider actually carries with it the idea of weighing or calculating. One of my commentaries says it's the making of a proportionate judgment. It's the idea of looking at something and measuring it up against something else. You know, we're considering this. So we're looking at our suffering and measuring it up against Jesus' suffering. Consider him. That's the idea that's being given to us here. And we get this. We do this all the time. Everyone in here has had something really good happen in your life or something really bad happen in your life, and in your mind, those things stick out, and they become the measuring rod for all good things or all bad things in your life. For instance, I just this week finished reading a book about mountain climbers. It was the true story of what is known as the Mount Everest disaster that happened in 1996. Maybe some of you remember this. It was on the news and stuff. Anyway, these people, they tried to summit Mount Everest, and several of them didn't survive. Several of them didn't make it back. And the book was written by one of the survivors. And in the book, he repeatedly talks about how this experience was so terrible, it scarred him for life. He'll never forget it. He has nightmares that wake him up in the middle of the night. This was not just some passing thing in his life. It was the worst thing he ever experienced. For him, that's the measuring rod against all other bad things in his life. So I can just imagine him when something bad happens to him, mumbling in his mind, well, it's not Everest. You know, it's not that bad. It's given him perspective. It's altered his perspective. And you know, he claims that he thinks about this every day. He considers it. We're being told here, as a way of not becoming weak and faint-hearted in our faith. Remember, this is instruction to Christians about living in faith. So how do you keep strong in your faith in the midst of your trials? We're to consider Jesus. And specifically, it mentions consider his sufferings. Now, remember, the Hebrews, the original audience of this book, they have been suffering. We saw this in chapter 10. Look up on the screen just so we can remember what they've been going through. Verse 32 and 34. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. These people had been persecuted. They had to deal with reproach and affliction and people plundering their stuff and everything that came with being persecuted then. And it was these people that the author says these words to. He says, you should consider Jesus, who also suffered hostilities from other people. And as you think about our Lord's suffering, as he was constantly challenged by the Pharisees and had false accusations leveled at him, as he was beaten publicly, as he was hung on the cross publicly and he suffered and he died, as you think about that, consider Jesus and his persecutions and sufferings, and remember this. In verse 3 it says this, in their struggle against sin they have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. Yes, you're dealing with some tough stuff, Hebrews. But as you deal with it, consider Jesus and what he went through, and remember that you've not even gotten close to what he went through. When you feel like you can't go one step more, Remember how far Jesus went. Use his suffering as a measuring rod and line yours up next to it and look at the difference. That's the teaching there. How do you feel about that? To me, that feels somewhat callous. And what I mean by that is, if someone is suffering, to say to them, well, it's not as bad as Jesus' sufferings. And when you say something like that, it seems to feel unsympathetic. It's almost like you're throwing it in their face. Like, what are you moping about? Jesus suffered worse than you. Get up. Stop it. It feels like it lacks compassion. I mean, what an impossible comparison to begin with. How can we ever line our suffering up next to Jesus' suffering and think about what he went through? Of course his is worse. Of course it is. He suffered the wrath of God for the sins of the world. How do we ever compare those two? How do we do that? But that's exactly the point, I think. Jesus is the perfect measuring rod for everybody when it comes to suffering and trials and persecutions. One, because since it's Jesus, nobody can ever line their... There's some people have had some really bad lives. I've met people that have had lives that I'm just like, oh my gosh, you know? There are people here who have suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. But no one can line up next to Jesus and say theirs is worse than Jesus's. That's the point. He's the ultimate measuring rod. And so that keeps us all in a place below the Lord, in a sense. Humble, if you will. And beyond that, we're not being told to just measure what Jesus suffered. It's not a comparison of who suffered worse. You know, we've had those stories where we talk about who's got the worst thing. You know, I love going home for family reunions and listening to my family members complain about their health stuff and to see who can outdo each other. You've had that happen, right? That's not what we're talking about here. It's not just what he suffered. It's how he suffered. How did Jesus suffer? He patiently endured. He never once walked away from the path. He submitted himself, Lord, let your will be done. So he endured the cross. And he despised the shame because of the joy set before him. Remember, that's what we saw last week. He had a joy set before him. It was God's glory. It was him seated at the right hand of the Father. It was the finished work of salvation. And remember, we saw his glory in that. His joy is our joy. And so our fixed joy is the glory of God. Our reason for suffering through trials and sickness and grief and loneliness and staying faithful is the glory of God at the end of the road. That's the point. And Jesus sets the bar for this. He never left the course. He never walked away. So where does this apply to us? You know, pay attention to verse 4, where it says that they had not yet resisted to the point of blood shedding and their struggle with sin. What does that mean? You know, I think it's pretty self-explanatory, but trying to take it back to this metaphor of the race, right? There's an ancient Stoic saying that was maybe popular at this point. It's around that time where the philosophers would say a true athlete was one who saw his own blood. And so that was likely the mentality of the author of Hebrews here. When someone who's a champion is one who works hard, one who fights diligently and trains diligently, he is one who sees his own blood. And then he turns to the Hebrews, and it's a play on words, because of course he's talking about Jesus and what he's done, but he's saying, in your struggle against sin, you have not shed blood. You're not done yet. You don't get to lay down and say, I'm finished, I surrender. You don't get to do it. How many of you have done that in your struggle against sin? The temptations have come, and you've decided, you know what? I'm tired. I've got sickness going on in my life. I'm lonely. I've got grief, and I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm sorry. I'm going to step off the path of faith. I'm no longer going to endure. Consider Jesus. Consider him who endured hostility from sinners. You have not yet endured that. He's your bar. He's your measuring rod. Jesus died for us. We must live for him. He's worthy of it. Don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted. Don't give up. Fight the sin in your lives. And you might say, but it's hard. It's so hard. It's so hard to fight against sin. We all know it's hard to fight against sin. We have temptation coming at us from every angle, all the time. Especially in the midst of suffering, it's so hard to fight against sin. There's just no energy for it. It's exhausting. God understands, right? Christianity's hard. We might say to ourselves, it would be so much easier if God would take the trials and the tribulations out of my life, and then I could focus on him. I wouldn't have to worry about all this. I could just focus on him and follow him, and everything would be great. Oh, church, pray that he never takes those things from your life. Not completely. And there's a reason that I'm saying that, because look at the next verses. 3 verses 5 through 8 again. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You know, when I was a kid, my parents would spank me, and they would ground me, and I hated it. When I was a kid, my parents made me do chores. Mom would make me make my bed and clean my room and do laundry. Dad would make me mow the yard and shovel snow and rake leaves and whatever else there was, and I hated it. I would do my best to get out of it. I would make up excuses. I would do jobs halfway. I would hide half the work. I would do everything I can because I absolutely hated it. When I turned 15, my dad made me get a job, and I hated it. And then, you know, I liked the money, but I hated the job. And then when I turned 16, my dad made me start paying my own bills with the money that I got from the job that I hated. So I had to pay for my car insurance and my car payment and my gas and whatever else came along. And I hated all of that too. As a kid, I viewed all of these things and my limited range of experience as frustrations and trials. They were a pain to me. I didn't like them. I remember the feelings I felt during those times. I absolutely hated them. But now, I can see that what I viewed as trials and frustrations, my parents had purpose for. They were training me. They were disciplining me. They were doing their best to shape me and mold me into a young man. That's what they were trying to do. And I see that now. I understand that now. I can, you know, hindsight's 20/20. I can look back and it's like, oh, I get it. Especially now that I'm a dad. I totally get it. And I'm thankful for that. But at the time, I did not have that perspective. But so that we will not grow weary and faint-hearted, the author of Hebrews seeks to help us see this very same truth in the midst of our trials and frustrations as he points out that God is disciplining us too. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing in our trials. He's disciplining us. First, what we have here in verses 5 and 6 is a quotation. It's from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And if you know anything about the book of Proverbs, it's got 31 chapters in it, comes right after the book of Psalms, and it's known as a wisdom book. And you can read it, and there's all these great things in there, little tidbits of life wisdom and stuff, and it's actually written from a father to a son. That's told to us in the very first couple chapters. And what I love about this quote here is because the temptation when you read Proverbs is to read it as just good advice. You know, you can read that stuff and give it out to people, and non-Christians are going to look at that and say, that totally makes sense to me. That's good advice. Work hard. Don't be lazy. Stay faithful to your spouse. There's common sense things in there. But here we find out it's not just good advice. It's not just good literature.
It's written to us from God. It's God breathed his word. This is how we're supposed to live. And we see that in the very first verse there, chapter, verse 5, it says that we are being exhorted as sons. This is God speaking to his children in Proverbs chapter 3. And that's the quote that we have here. And so we're addressed, all of us are sons of God. So in these verses, we're told in this quote how to deal with God's discipline, right? You know, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. We're being told, don't wilt under God's discipline. Don't give up under God's discipline. We're being told that he's doing this because we're his sons and he loves us. And that's great, but what's that have to do with my trials and my sufferings? And verse 7 ties it all together. It is for discipline that you have to endure. These trials, and church, you need to hear this. And please understand, this is not me just coming up with something. This is what God's word says. These trials that you are enduring, the sicknesses that we endure, the grief that we endure, the persecution that the church endures, whether it be worldwide, whether it be in our own personal lives, our trials are discipline from God. And that's a huge paradigm shift. The question is, can we make that shift? Can we take our minds there? Can we see our sicknesses as God's discipline? And I want to make clear when I say discipline, because typically when we hear the word discipline, we think punishment. That's what we think. Discipline is training. Discipline is shaping. Discipline is molding. It involves rebuke. It involves correction. But it's not just your trials are because God's mad at you. That's not what this means. But can we go there in our heads? Can we see our grief as God's discipline? What's he doing in your life through this grief? What's he doing in your life through this sickness? What's God doing in the church through persecution? What's God doing in your life through a season of loneliness? What's God doing in your life through a season of unemployment? What is God doing as he disciplines you through trial? Can you go there? Yeah, in some of those cases, absolutely, I will be the first to admit, there is evil happening there. But God is sovereign. And God allows evil while he restrains the worst of it. You think things could get bad? Let God take his hand away. His perfect judgment is there. We have to understand that. He is God and we are not. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Can we go there in our heads? Can we stop looking at our trials from a place of despair and anger and frustration towards God and see them as God growing us? That's so hard, isn't it? Some of us are like, eh, no problem. Some of us are in the middle of it right now. We're like, that's hard to do. I can remember when I was a kid, I would get these terrible leg cramps at night. And I would lay in bed, and they would come on me, and I would holler, I'd scream, and one of my parents would come in, and they couldn't do anything, so they'd just say, it's okay, buddy, and it wasn't okay, it hurt, right? And I don't know what that was about. I don't know if I heard this from a doctor or my mom. Someone said, well, this is just growing pains. This is just part of growing up. This happens. You know, not once in the middle of one of those cramps did I stop and rejoice because I'm growing. Not once did I lay there and say, yes! That did not happen. It hurt. I was in pain. I hated it. Can we do that in the midst of trial? Can we bring our minds to that place in the midst of cancer and say, all right, God, what are you doing? How are you shaping me? Show me. Refine me. Can we do that? You know, all the verses that I've showed you over the past 2 weeks point us there. And we've looked at them. At the risk of sounding redundant, I want to show you these again, looking at them through this lens. Look at how we're called as Christians to deal with trial. Look at it. Think about it. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. There's the perspective, right? Knowing that suffering is producing endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Then we've got James 1. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Do you get the pattern? Rejoice. Count it all joy. Either these people are insane, or they see something in the character of God that we need to see. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, what's it do? What's it do? It produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That is the consistent instruction that we get throughout Scripture, folks. That for a Christian, we should learn to view our trials in light of the truth that God is using them to shape us for our good. It's for discipline that we have to endure, according to verse 7. God is treating us as sons. That's the rationale of the text. It goes on in verse 7 to ask, for what son is there whom a father does not discipline? And yes, there are times, as I said, when this discipline is to train us and grow us towards maturity. There are times where God brings his discipline because there is a sin in our life that we are holding on to and we need to let go of it. And so God's going to correct us, and he's going to rebuke us and teach us. So yeah, some things happen because of sin. Not all things, some things. And there's a biblical pattern to show you that. There are times where God is encouraging us to stay on the path, and there are times where he's showing us the futility of sin and the deadliness of sin, and he's steering us away from it. He's doing what a good parent does. Can we learn to view him that way? Verse 8 points out that if we didn't have this discipline, then that would mean that we're not truly God's children, that we're illegitimate. You see, it wasn't uncommon during that time for Roman nobles to have illegitimate children. And these children, they would not really be involved in their lives, but they would financially support them. That was the way things were handled back then. But then the child that they have with their wife, that was their legitimate child. And not only would they support them financially, but this is the child that bears their name. This is the child that has their inheritance. So they would take them through a regimen of training and discipline for life. And some historians have looked at this regimen and training for discipline, and they've likened it to something like slavery. That's how deep it went. I can imagine some of these noblemen's legitimate children sitting back and thinking, man, why can't I be like dad's other kid over here? He just gets the money. Why do I have to do all this stuff? Why do I have to go through this pain and the sacrifice? Because he's a son. That's why. And that's the example that's given to us here. The discipline that we are enduring is hard and exhausting, but it's a sign that we are God's children who carry his name and have his inheritance. It is for discipline that we have to endure. I think about this, and I think about how often I've looked at the world, and I see so many people, celebrities, politicians, sports stars, people I know, people who have no desire to follow the Lord, and it's obvious they don't have a desire to follow the Lord, they don't love the Lord, and they have these great lives, don't they? They're rich, they have friends, they have the cars that I would like to have, they have the stuff I'd like to have, they have all this stuff, and I can't help, maybe you've done this too, I look at it and I think, God, why do I have this life, and they have this life, and they don't even love you, and they don't even follow you? Why can't I just have all the good stuff and you can leave me out of the trials? You can leave me out of the other stuff. Why can't I live that way? And here we're told that we endure discipline because we're his children. And that's something that's hard to swallow. In the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are going around and they're visiting churches and they're encouraging them. That's the wording. They're encouraging these churches. They're going into town, and maybe it's a church they started, maybe it's just a group of Christians that they just want to help reinforce. And the way they would encourage him, the message they would preach, is fascinating to me. I want to show it to you. Acts 14, 21 to 22. Look what they say. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and has made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's their encouragement. That's the path. That's the tunnel they go through. They looked at a struggling group of Christians, and they didn't say, hey, it's going to get better, guys. Chin up. They didn't turn around and chastise all of them for their sin and say, this is the reason why life is hard, because you're all sinners. They didn't do that either. They said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The path to glory, the path to sonship, if you will, is through trial. That's been the way of God's people, Genesis on. We must train ourselves to take on that perspective. And this discipline is not like the earthly discipline that we know. I spoke earlier about my parents and their discipline, and now that I'm a parent, I understand what they were doing, and I'm also doing my best to practice this with my kids now. I want to discipline my children, but when it comes to God's discipline, we have to understand that his parents' heart is greater than our parents' heart. And some of us in here, we have kids at home right now. Some of us have raised our children, we're grandparents. Some of us may have never had kids, but we all have had parents of some sort. And we think we understand a parent's love for their child, but not in the way that God loves us. His heart is greater. Where many parents believe, you know, we know best, and we believe our motives for our kids are pure and good and right, and we may know the best thing for our kids, and they may be pure, good, and right, but we have to understand that God is on a whole other plane of being a parent than we are. He's way better than we are. Even the best of us parents in here are still sinful. We're still sinners. Some of you super moms, you're still sinners. No matter what you put on Facebook and Pinterest and all that stuff. Same way with you dads. None of us are perfect. Not a single one of us. So even when we try to understand God through the lens of being a parent, we're saying you're a good, good father. That's a limited perspective, folks. Look at verses 9 through 10. It points this out to us. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. What we have here in those verses is a lesser to greater argument. If we respected our earthly parents, parents of flesh, for disciplining us, which I respect my parents for it, maybe you don't, maybe you still hold a grudge, you need to get over it, but, you know, our parents disciplined us, we respected them for it. Should we even more so respect God, Father of spirits? If we respect someone who's earthly, should we not more so respect God? And, you know, because earthly parents discipline us for a short time according to what's best in their eyes. When I discipline my kids, it's all done in what's best in my eyes. I hope I'm getting it right with God's word, but in the moment, you know, I'm the one sitting there scrutinizing the situation. I'm the one making the calls, and I'm not perfect. We're trying to produce healthy, productive, responsible adults here. That's the goal, right? You have kids, that's the goal. That's not a bad goal. But sometimes our discipline isn't also about us, parents. So we don't want our kids to embarrass us. And that can turn into a motive to discipline our kids. The goal is not for them, it's for us. We don't want our kids to make us look stupid. So that fashions our discipline. For some of us, we don't want to be annoyed by our kids. We're tired. We don't want to give up more of our time than we already do. So a lot of times our discipline is shaped by that motive. We don't want our kids to disrespect us. We don't want a sass mouth. That's what my mom called me, was sass mouth. We don't want our kids to disrespect us. And when they do, it wounds our pride and it flares up anger and we lash out. And all of a sudden, our discipline has nothing to do with shaping these little young hearts. It's about getting revenge in the moment. Your parents, some of your parents look at me like, no, yeah, yeah. You've been there in Walmart, you know. So even though we love our kids, even then our selfishness gets in the way. Our sinfulness gets in the way. But with God, God's discipline is different. God's discipline isn't tainted by the fear of embarrassment. When you say it that way, it's funny to think God's worried about being embarrassed. He's not worried about being embarrassed. God's discipline is not based by his lack of patience or his lack of time. God's discipline is not based off his desire to get revenge because his pride has been wounded. We're told that parents discipline according to what seems best, but God disciplines for our good. That is what motivates his discipline. And what is our good? Is that something we determine? Is it health and wealth and happiness and everything we see around the world and we say, I want that. That's my good. No. God's version of what is good for us is shaped by his glory. What glorifies him the most? The joy that was set before Christ is our joy in Christ. God disciplines us, it says, so that we can share in his holiness. That's what's good for us. That's the point. We can be more like his son Jesus. And one day be with him in glory. But not be hampered by the sin that we need to cast off and the weight that we need to cast off. We saw that earlier in Hebrews 12, right? He's our only hope. We're being shown through his discipline that he is our only hope. That's it. Then we come to verse 11. Verse 11, let's read it together. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 11 gives us one more incentive to grasp our trials, to view them and understand them as God's discipline, an encouragement for us to reach out and hold on to. First, we're reminded that all discipline seems unpleasant in the moment. We've kind of talked about that already, but later it yields something. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So as God is shaping us and molding us and stretching us, we're growing. And over time, what we're going to find is we begin to develop this calm confidence in God. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time for fruit to grow. Farmers know this. People who have trees in their yard and they grow fruit, they know this. It doesn't happen overnight. But over time, I know what I've seen in my life is that as trials come, my faith isn't as weak as it was a few years ago. And the temptations that I feel, the sin in those moments, they're not as strong as they were a few years ago. My doubts aren't as, you know, there's this calm confidence that God is taking care of me here, and he's going to take care of me here, and he's shaped me. My reactions to things aren't the same as they were a few years ago. Something has yielded from this discipline that God has done in my life. He's not done. He's going to keep going until the day I die. What I'm noticing is I'm more peaceful about things. As God is making me righteous, as he's shaping me to be more like his son Jesus, it's peaceful. It's this peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes from the discipline of the Lord. And we all want that. Don't you want that? If you're on this ride of life and you're going through trials, don't you want the peaceful fruit of righteousness? This faith in God that you see in the Old Testament saints of Hebrews, this endurance, it's good. It's so good. One last thing, and we're going to come to the table. In the book of Isaiah, I see a picture of this process. And I've shared it with you before, but for me, this really speaks to me. And I love these verses. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. Look at this on the screen. This is God speaking to his people. He says this, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." God is refining his children. He's purifying us. Just like you purify metal through heat and fire, he's purifying us. He places us in the furnace of affliction, the fires of sickness, the flames of grief, the heat of persecution. He allows the scorching and the pain to come. He must do this. It prepares us. The heat makes us malleable, if you will, and shapeable. He has purpose for us. He's shaping us and molding us for his good purposes. And I'm not just saying that because the very next verse, God tells us the very purpose behind our afflictions. Why do we go to the furnace of affliction? Isaiah 48:11 says this, "For my own sake," this is God again, "for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Why does God do it? For his glory. Our lives are his. We are created in his image to spread his glory all across the nations, at our jobs and at homes, and to declare to the heavens in praise. We're created for his glory. And he is constantly preparing us for this through the furnace of his affliction. Our lives have purpose. If you don't hear anything else this morning, you need to hear that. You have purpose. God made you with purpose for his glory. It's why you don't exist because to be an athlete. You don't exist to work this job. You don't exist to be a parent. Those are parts of your life. That's fine. There's one overarching purpose. You are created for his glory over all things. Our lives have value, and they culminate in his glory. Brother and sister, you are precious to the Lord, and he is shaping you through the very trials you're suffering today. Let us never forget that. When trials get hard, let us be able to shift our gaze from ourselves and to what this trial is doing to us, and shift our gaze to God and say, "God, what are you doing through this trial?" So how do we respond to all this? I just have one simple request. Submit to the Lord and cry out, "Lord, let your will be done." Some of you have done that. Some of you need to do that. Whatever's going on in your life right now, whatever the pain is, whatever the fear is, whatever the doubt is, to drop and say, "God, here it is. Let your will be done. I submit to it. I want it." That's what we should do. So you pray with me. Father, glory to your holy name. Thank you for your word. And I pray now, Lord, as your word has gone out, is taking root in our hearts, you're changing us even now. I pray for those who are going through trials right now. I pray that they can see in this text a good father who has purpose behind the suffering, who has not left them, who has not abandoned them, but is shaping them and molding them and changing them for your glory. Because there's nothing better. That is the joy set before us. I pray that you forgive us for the times where we've ignored these truths, where we've blamed you and shook our fist at you, where we've walked away from you. If that's where some are right now, Lord, I pray that you convict them of this. Help them to see what's really happening. Lord, I pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.